God is doing wonderful things among His people. I feel an upsurge in the Spirit of God in this place. I feel an upsurge in the Spirit of the Lord in my own self. I feel a freedom that is increasing and increasing, and I feel that God is doing good things, and we would like to encourage the people to enter into what God is doing. Amen? Appreciate that response. I recognize that people are trying desperately to hold on to the tail ends of a late summer that's coming on and get out some vacation and sunshine and so forth, and that's all right and that's proper. But as we have opportunity to come into the house of God and worship Him, I feel that that time should be God's time, that we should give Him our hearts, that we should open up our souls and our spirits unto Him, that we should consider the words of the book, and we should hear the word of the Lord. We should listen to His Spirit. We should be in tune with God. We should move with God. We should allow ourselves to get free from any enemy attacks that are coming upon the children of God. We should hold together, bind together, pray together, love together, worship together, and be one in His hand. Amen? I feel that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to go forward operating as a church, as one people, that they should cast in together and be one and go together. Amen? Now this morning I'm going to finish up the session on the migration of man by answering three questions. It may not take the whole session. I don't know as yet. Sometimes hard to anticipate how long these things will take. The first question is asking to explain the usage of the word Jew in 2 Kings 16:6, because this occurs before Israel was taken captive by Assyria. The Assyrian captive comes in on the 17th verse, and it is a long time later until Judah is taken captive in Babylon. Now, we should understand very clearly this very simple rule that and history that Abraham, who was a Hebrew, he crossed over the River Hebron. He begat Isaac, who begat Esau and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel had 12 sons. These were the children of Israel. They became a tribe, became a nation of tribes. And so we have the 12 tribes of Israel. We have the nation of Israel. They were a nation of Israel under the judges, culminating, ending up with Samuel. And they were a nation of Israel under the kings, under King Saul, the first king, and under David, the second king, and Solomon, the third king, and Rehoboam, the fourth king. We found that there was a split at that time. A man named Jeroboam led a rebellion against the southern kingdom, against the kingdom, and there was a split. And the greater part went to the north, became the northern nation of Israel. They called themselves Israel because they were the most part. So the rest called themselves by the name of the largest tribe, Judah. And there was Benjamin and Judah together. And the Levites, which fostered the priesthood and which they had no land inheritance, cast in with the southern tribe. So we had Judah, Benjamin, and Levi making up the southern kingdom or nation, which they called then on Judah, the name of the one tribe, Judah. The northern nation all called themselves after the name previously of the whole nation, Israel. After a period of time, Israel was taken captive into Assyria. And some of the Assyrians came down and mingled with the Israelites, and they became known as became a half-breed people known as the Samaritans. And the lost tribes, when Syria broke up, went off into up through Europe and so forth, became known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The kingdom of Judah continued. Sometimes they were called Israel because that's all that was left of the kingdom of Israel. Sometimes they were called Judah. They were taken captive into a Babylon, finally, most of them. And in Babylon, the Chaldeans giving their version of the name Judeans, Judahans, Judahites, called them Jews. Now, they didn't really call them Jews. Jews is the English transliteration of the Chaldeic transliteration of the Hebrew word, see. And so we call it Jews. That isn't the word they used. So in 2 Kings 16:6, we see the word Jews in our King James Bible existing here just two places long before there ever was a Jew. Because Jew is nothing more than a Babylonish or Chaldeic name for Judah, meaning any of those in the southern tribe of Judah. Now, there is evidence that the Chaldeans also used their particular word, which we transliterate Jew, even before Israel broke up. But since Israel knew nothing about that, they weren't involved with them, it isn't really used in our literature, it's only used in their literature. At a later time, when they came in contact with them, they called them by that name, those from Judah. They used those from Judah, some indication even before the captivity, speaking of the southern tribe, I should say, not before they broke up, but speaking of the southern tribe, before they took them captive. Now, the word Judah in Hebrew is Yehuda, and the Judahite is Yehudi. Now, the word Jew in Chaldeic is Yehud, and the word Jews, plural, in the Chaldeic language is Yehudai. Now, I just broke these up into syllables. That isn't, when you flow them together, they're not pronounced quite that way. So, the Hebrew for Judah is Yehuda. And if you give a hard J-H to the Y, you'd have Yehuda. The Chaldeic for the Judahites, or the Jews, those who come from Judah, is Yehudai. The same thing. Yehuda, Yehudai. Yehudai is the Judahite, the Yehudas. Yehudai. The book of Ezra, 198 years after this portion of scripture in Kings, uses the Chaldeic name, Yehudai, and we see the word Jews there in the King James Version. Now, in 2 Kings 16:6, it's in Hebrew, it's not in Chaldee. And therefore, it should be the Judahites. So it should say Judahites, it's Yehudi. As NAS has it, and as RSV has it. Most translations have it wrong. I suspect the reason they do is not that they don't know, but I suspect the reason they do is because it's not familiar for readers today to use the word Judahites, but Jews is a common word. And so they, not being slavishly accurate, have just said Jews, I suppose. But I certainly would never translate that way. A book of Nehemiah and Esther, interesting enough, after the captivity, they use the Hebrew word, Judahite, or Yehudi. They don't use the Chaldeic. And so that's the reason it's found there. The King James Bible isn't always self-consistent in its own translations. The second question, which is not really a question but more a point, one of the Bible college teachers sent me a note. And if you want to turn to the Genesis chapter 10 and verse 11, again, the reason I'm bringing this up is because I feel I need to explain what I said before and correct to some measure and qualify, because people have heard me make this statement, and there's Bible college classes coming on in the book of Genesis, and teachers are there and the students and want to know, well, who's right and what's right and so forth. And the letter says, in light of your Sunday school series, I thought you would want to know, if you don't already, that there's a translation question on this phrase in Genesis 10:11. Here it says, King James says, out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh. Now, I didn't know that. Looking at the King James, checking it with Rotherham usually will let you know if there's a difference. If it says the same, don't have time to go through 77 translations and everything. In fact, I had a hard enough time just barely getting the data in time to bring it. So I looked into it further, but anyway, he goes on to say, King James Version takes it to mean that Asher, a Shemite, in verse 22, left the land of Shinar and headed north where he built Nineveh, which became Assyria. And that's what I taught because that's what is in, on the page in both the King James Bible and Rotherham, which I checked. This view is supported by Rotherham and the Concordant Literal Bible, both excellent sources, the Septuagint, that's the Greek Old Testament, the Syriac, and the Vulgate, that's Latin, by Luther and by Calvin. But others translate 10:11 as, out of that land he, that is Nimrod, verse 10, went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh. Now, in other words, the first one says that, first of all, here you have Japheth and his sons mentioned, and then Ham and his sons mentioned, and then Shem and his sons mentioned. And the King James, while it's talking about the Hamites, and then it talks about Nimrod going forth to build, beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Calna and so forth. And then it says, Asher went out of that land and built Nineveh. So I said, well, all right, Asher is up here as a Shemite. So if Asher went out of that land and built Nineveh, then Shem, the Shemite, was down in that land. And he shouldn't have been. I know that. And he left that land and he built that. But now this is saying, no, it's really Nimrod who went forth. At the beginning of his kingdom was this, and he went forth and built Nineveh. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, which is the beginning of Babylon. Nineveh is the capital city and the beginning of Assyria. So it's saying he not only began to build Babylon, but he began to build Assyria. So he goes on and says, but others translate 11:10 as out of that land he, Nimrod, went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh. This position is taken by NASB, the ASV, Young's, RSV, Amplified, New World, New English Bible, English Revised Version, NIV, Berkeley, the Targums. Also among the commentators is Callan DeLisk, Lang, JFB, Ellicott, Clark, Woodsworth, and Barnes. Since I have not done an intensive grammatical study of this, but I hold view B as being the best, and gives three reasons here. Now, he says internal evidence favors it. The context has, and that is true. The context has been speaking of Hamites, Nimrod, would make no sense to inexplicably interject Asher or Shemite into the verse, and I disagree with that. It wouldn't make sense. It would make sense that that's what happened, and he was down there, and that's what he did. It would make sense. And it would make sense to mention it in this place, even. Number two, logically to suppose Nimrod, it's logical to suppose Nimrod, who was power hungry, would also found Assyria. And that's true, but being that it was logical, doesn't mean that's necessarily what happened. And number three, Micah 5:6 says that Assyria is the land of Nimrod. And that is that's a powerful, weighty, proof and consideration that, says Assyria is the land of Nimrod. I looked further into this. And I think perhaps I can. It's best explained by reading comments made by three different commentators. I won't read it in its entirety. Some of you maybe could care less about this, but there are a lot of Bible college students, and there's a lot of people who do care. And I feel having made certain statements, I should qualify it more thoroughly. This first one is from Barnes. Let's see if that's what I want to read first. I think I want to read, first of all, I want to read this one. I think this is Jameson Fawcett Brown. It says, out of that land went forth Asher. Our translators, meaning the King James Bible, in this rendering of the original, have followed the Septuagint and Vulgate. He doesn't mean that they didn't also follow the Hebrew, but the Hebrew, being it could be either way, they're following what the Septuagint, the Greek translators, and the Latin translators. But it appears an abrupt and strange diversion of the course of the narrative to introduce amongst the descendants of Ham a notice of a son of Shem, which would come more appropriately in verse 22. And that's somewhat true, but the scripture does this all the time, things like this. In my judgment, would not be out of place to mention it here if he was dealing with Nimrod going out and doing that, and if Asher was down there also going out to build, talking about building at the beginning of Babel and Assyria, it wouldn't be out of place to do that, in my judgment. And therefore the weight of critical opinion, says, and therefore the weight, and I admit that the context would rather favor the other, but it would not preclude the second. Therefore the weight of critical opinion preponderizes in favor of the marginal reading, that is, out of the land, B, parentheses, Nimrod, went forth into Assyria. So King James writers put as a second reading that which others put first, and they're doing it basically on the fact that it reads a little more smoothly. But I want to let you know that my experience of the word has been that God hasn't tried to see how smooth he can make this. He's put things in from all different places in different ways, and that is not, that must not be the criteria. It is a point, but it's not the criteria. Internal evidence, and this is what he calls internal evidence, excepting with some other scriptures, notably this one he mentions, strongly supports this translation. And now get this next sentence. And although there is a difficulty connected with a grammatical construction, he says there's a difficulty, if you take this to be Nimrod, in the grammatical construction. Now, others say there isn't a difficulty. But here is one who favors the second and yet admits that there's a difficulty in what he favors. So he's not arguing for his own case. He's actually arguing for the other side in making that statement, as you'll see. There is a difficulty connected with a grammatical construction. Asher not having the appended sign of motion in the Hebrew. Yet, as there are other instances of a similar anomaly, and I haven't checked it out to see if that's true or not, in the sacred history, he gives two scriptures, 1 Kings 11:17 and 2 Kings 15:14, the omission of the local affix should not prevent our adoption of a version which the tenor of the context obviously requires. And I disagree that it obviously requires it. If the other were true, it would require the other. Especially since the monumental inscriptions have clearly established the fact that the earliest rulers of Assyria were not Shemites, but Hamites. Now that is a strong point. Although the earliest rulers, our history is not perfect, and it does not mean that Asher did not start it and Nimrod take it over. And if that happened, we have no history of their life outside of the Bible, so you would not know that, and so it would appear that the Hamites were there from the beginning, because you've got no record of them taking over, either at Nimrod's time or slightly after. So it does not preclude the first again, but it is a consideration. The next one I want to read is from Barnes, and he says, now the Authorized Version, meaning the King James Bible, renders verse 11, out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh. Though this translation is grammatically possible, the other says it's the best reading. He says it's grammatically possible to read like the King James. It fails to do justice to what is implied in verse 10, which speaks of the beginning of his kingdom as though it were leading up to the next step of his empire building, which now verse 11 offers, meaning that he went forth and built Nineveh. And he's got a point, but to me it's not a dogmatic point. That is it. Our rendering, and it means the King James Version, of verse 11 then, presupposes that Asher lacks the ending "ah," which usually indicates place, to which but it is also frequently omitted. So he's saying that it lacks in the Hebrew the ending "ah," which means went forth which means that can't quite get it here, but Anyway, he's saying that because it lacks place or motion, we should translate like it should be translated to King James. He said, but it isn't always done that way, so you can translate it like Bill's suggesting. It shows Nimrod's second venture in empire building and avoids bringing in the mysterious Asher. I don't think anything mysterious about Asher. He just mentioned a little bit later. Of whom the scripture has nothing more to tell. All right, and then the next comment is made by Calvin. Out of that land went forth Asher. It is credible that Asher was one of the posterity of Shem, and the opinion has been commonly received that he is here mentioned because when he was dwelling in the neighborhood of Nimrod, he was violently expelled thence. And being expelled, he went out and built Nineveh, he's saying. In this manner, Moses would mark the barbarous ferocity of Nimrod. Now, see, that's an assumption, the same as the opposite assumption that he would, being power hungry, would go out and build. They're both assumptive statements. Yet I rather adopt the opinion of those who say that Asher is not, in this place, the name of a man, but of a country, which derived its appellation from him, because Asher and Assyria are the same name in Hebrew. And thus the sense will be that Nimrod, not content with his large and opulent kingdom, gave the reins to his cupidity and pushed the boundaries of his empire even into Assyria, where he also built new cities. The passage in Isaiah 23:13 is alone opposed to this opinion. And now while the other one brought up a scripture in Micah that says that Assyria is the land of Nimrod, he is now mentioning that there is a scripture, however, opposed to this opinion. And that's this one here. And he says, where it says, and his reading is not exactly the same as the King James, but he's taking it from the Hebrew, behold the land of the Chaldeans. The people was not. Asher founded it when they inhabited the desert, and he reduced it to ruin. So this verse says Asher founded Assyria, and in Micah it says that Assyria is the land of Nimrod. Now, it's possible that Asher founded it, but it's still the land of Nimrod, because Nimrod took it over later. That would put both verses into position with each other. But it's also possible to translate, even as you take Assyria and flip it over to mean, Asher and flip it over to mean Assyria, it's possible to take Assyria here and flip it back over to mean Asher. And so he says, for the prophet seems to say that cities were built by the Assyrians in Chaldea. Now, that's kind of an odd phrase to say Assyrians built Chaldea. Because who were the Assyrians? They weren't Assyrians until they were in the land and so forth. But I suppose it's possible. He says, well, previously inhabitants were wandering and scattered as in the desert. Now, there is, in my judgment, one very strong, it's not proof at all, but you know, sometimes typology and things of this nature can help settle some fence questions in your mind. I remember reading one time in Adam Clark, I think it was, it says, Isaac, the age of Isaac, when Abraham offered him, he said he was around 32, 34 years. And I said, oh, that's how old he was. I know how old he was. He was 33 and a half years old. I mean, if he's that old, then typology comes in and tells you exactly how old he was. And this scripture you can read and be interpreted either way, I suppose. I think grammatically, the King James has the favor. And I think smoothness of context-wise, text-wise, the other, Nimrod, sort of has the favor. And according to Micah, why that one, Nimrod has the favor, and according to Isaiah, Asher has the favor. But they can all be brought into harmony in one way or another. And he can at least argue for that point. But one thing that I see that helps tip it to meaning Nimrod is that, and it's no proof, but we see Nimrod, who is a Hamite, and he founded, we know, Babylon, and in one way of thinking, also Assyria. Egypt, was founded by Ham. Assyria was founded by Ham, if that one would be true. And Babylonia was founded by Ham. Hamites, I should say. So Nimrod, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylonia would all be founded by Hamites. Egypt, Assyria, and Babylonia, Nimrod being the foster of and founder of both Assyria and Babylonia, if we take the one interpretation. Next, we see Persia coming on the scene, which comes from Japheth. And then Greece, which comes from Japheth, and it's all according to Genesis 10. And then Rome, which came on, which is of Japheth. In the millennium, we see that Israel becomes the ruler, and the chief ones, which are Shemites. So you've got three Hamites, three Japhethites that take over, and this has been said to be greater. And then we have the one that's said to be the greatest in posterity, and then Shem. And if you don't take it this way, you don't have that real clear grouping. And to me, that comes in and helps tip it a little bit. I'm given, at this present time, a guess, UBS rating of of B. I'm getting about a 40% for being a Nimrod, probably going forth and building that city. I know to some of you don't understand how you can take this English and make it mean the other, but if you put the Hebrew side by side in the interlinear, which I looked at, not taking time to explain each word and how it fits, you can read them either way. If you're willing to accept the fact that, see, in Greek and in Hebrew, sometimes you can definitely say this, and then if it's not definite, it can mean either. It doesn't necessarily mean the opposite. Now, I don't know how many understood that, but the next question is one that I'm going to need all your tolerance you have, please. Let me find this here. Let me preface the question by a little brainwash. I would like to wash it with some clean water if I can. It's getting very difficult today to deal with certain subjects and any truth on certain subjects because of the liberal brainwash. Where do Christians get their information? The average Christian gets their information, if it's not something that's directly biblical, they get it from the world, right? Their ideas on social standards and social behavior and what is right, they get it from the world from whence they came. They get it from the mass media, television, radio, the records, the tapes, newspapers, the magazines, the college professors, the school teachers, from everybody out in the world, from dad and mom who was out in the world, and from your own thinking when you're out in the world. That's where they get it. And unfortunately, most of the ministers are getting their ideas from the world, and the churches are changing all the time. Therefore, if anyone would bring up anything in the area of social standards and ideas that's contrary to what the world has been teaching since you were in it, there is a strong tendency to get on the high horse, get your lance out, and attack it. To feel like it's wrong. It's got to be wrong. Because it's not commonly held. See? I want to remind you that the world is changing. And the ideas that are held today are diametrically opposed to what's been held for generations. Who are we to say that the liberals who are messing up the world today have corrected the thinking of generations. And we are now thinking straight in the world for once and for all for the first time. If that's true, there should be a better spirit in the world. There should be less demonism. There should be more righteousness. There should be more cooperation with the law. There should be people more honest, more integrity, and more of the word. You know that's not true. So to take the thinking of people in past generations in this nation, which has grown up with the help of God, with a Christian foundation, and with much more morality, and then to come to a more immoral society and decide that what you've been taught in an immoral society is obviously right and all the thinking of the past is obviously wrong, may be awfully myopic, short-sighted, maybe a little bit ignorant. But it's difficult to feel different than you feel. That's the problem. You see, in the time of Martin Luther, you go out and stand on the earth, it doesn't look round. You don't really feel you're standing outside right from the globe. And if you go down into Argentina, you don't feel you're hanging by your feet. And it's awful difficult. Martin Luther, see, so it's difficult to accept the flat earth theory, I mean the round earth theory, the globular theory, when everybody has been teaching flat earth, all the maps are flat, everything has always been flat. All of a sudden, to have somebody come around and say it's not flat at all is really hard to believe. Particularly since not knowing anything about gravity, like one writer said, you'd have to be, they ridiculed the idea of a flat earth. You'd have to be equipped like cats with claws to hold on. Well, I mean, obviously, if you're going to hang in the bottom of a ball, I mean, an ant can do it, but it isn't every creature that can hang in the bottom of a ball. And if you get the theory of spinning in besides 1,000 miles an hour, I mean, it does seem ridiculous. You hear it, it would be blowing in the wind. I mean, it does when you drive an automobile, you know. And Luther said, who shall be so senseless to believe that rain falls up and trees grow downward? See? Not knowing that the atmosphere is also held in a gravitational grip, it just seemed unreasonable. But I want to let you know that we accept things today that seem unreasonable, but the true, apparently, the whole atomic, subatomic world is ridiculous to the mind. Now, that means that I've got every little whisker I have sticking out here a little ways millions of universes spinning at high rates. I mean, that sounds so ridiculous. To say that this is mainly space sounds ridiculous. To say that all matter is really energy, and like Einstein would say that you could, in his book Einstein, the Fourth Dimension by Lincoln Barnett, that you could walk through, thousands of people could occupy the same space in a wall if it wasn't for energy. It's like an electric magnet, for example. You can't drop a nail through it, even though it's got a space, because of the poles, the electrical pull. And once you come to an understanding of this, it makes it easier to understand Jesus walking through closed doors, being resurrected out of the tomb, walking among the water, felt being caught away in the spirit. I mean, once you understand, they have on little lab benches, they have taken matter, transformed it into energy, crushed the bench, back by a profile machine into the same matter again. Once you begin to understand some of these laws that God put in motion, the Red Sea, all the miracles of the Bible that they've been laughing at so long become credible. And yet, you've got to believe that everything comes from the same thing. You've got to believe that everything comes from invisible things. That's what God says. All things consist from things which do not yet appear. Do not appear. You have to believe that the difference between metal and cloth and cotton and iron, all this, is they all got electrons and protons and so forth, just different combinations. And nothing is lost. When you burn a fire, they change the form, they go up in gas, but you still got electrons, protons, and so forth. It seems awfully strange to believe that a piece of paper has billions of universes whirling inside of it you can't see, but apparently they've proven such things. What is obvious is not always, the way people think is not always correct. Now, there's a liberal brainwash, and one of the first things is that the liberals are not really liberal. They're very narrow. They're only liberal in disagreeing with God. They're only liberal in sinning. You get talking about Jesus Christ and speaking in tongues and healing and so forth and see how liberal they are. They're not very liberal. They're attacking all of a sudden. They get mad if you suggest that it's not right to allow homosexual activity. They rise up in indignation, say, who are you to say such things? The person has a right to an alternate. And if you say, I believe God wrote this book, and I have a right to believe he wrote the book, and I have a right to believe that God disagrees with that, they get angry at you. They get mad, angry more correctly, if you say that it's not right to allow adultery. They say it's none of your business. It's nobody's business. They say it's the person's, two consenting adults have the right to do whatever they please. You see, they have forgotten God. And if we say, I disagree, no man has the right to do opposite from what God commands, they get angry. They get angry if you say a husband has a right to protect his own property, even his own wife, from another man. And they would say, they get angry, say, none of the husband's business. She can do what she wants to. Besides, I'm not his property. See, they disagree with everything God says. And they cannot believe, it just seems so wrong to have you say the other because they have not got the thinking in tune with God's word. They say, if you say it's not right to allow witches to exist, they get angry and upset. Even though God says it should not be so, they attack anybody who would have to be on a witch hunt. Witch hunt is a bad word. But witch hunt really is what God said. He told King Saul, do not suffer a witch to live. If you let witches start in, you're going to have demonism in the whole land. You get rid of him and put him to death. There was no provision to get rid of demonic power. Put him to death, get rid of him, that there'll be no more witches. It's going to save you a lot in the long run. There'll be more people going to heaven and less going to hell if you get rid of the witches as soon as they start. But today, you see, they rise up in horror at such a thought. If this nation started to stone witches, like the scripture said, my, would there be something. But one day they're going to rise up and stone Christians. Discrimination is said to be a very bad word. You know, discrimination, that's bad, isn't it? You know, discrimination is not really a bad word at all. The Bible says in the last days they shall call darkness light and light darkness. Good evil and evil good. They reassign terms to everything. They call lust love. They call dogmatism against God liberalism. See, they get opposite names for things. We should discriminate against that which should be discriminated against. I mean by that which is different. To discriminate means to make a difference in your mind. That's what discriminate means. I discriminate between this and this. Discriminate only means I make a difference. Now, you should make a difference in a $20 bill and a dollar bill if you're going to buy something. You should discriminate between a dollar bill and a $20 bill and not make them all equal and shell them all out for so many pieces of paper. There is that which is right to discriminate against. There is that which is wrong to discriminate against. Now, for example, today they're thinking it's wrong to discriminate against a woman. There should be discrimination between a man and a woman. They are not the same. They're not the same physically. And I would hate to see this nation pick the 11 best women and run them up against the Los Angeles Rams in a game of football. They're not going to make it. They don't peg the ball from left field all the way into the second base either out in a big diamond. They don't have the same, their arm is not hinged the same way. They don't have the same kind of muscles. They can't even build muscle the same way. They can weight lift and never build muscle because God's put a chemical in their body that prevents them from building the muscle. Like man can build muscle. Most women are very happy about that. They're socially different. They are more emotional. They're in general much smaller. They don't have the same strength. Men should help the ladies. They're not the same. Most men don't want another identity, someone identical to them. They are made different biologically. There's no reason that they should be treated exactly the same. So the police force used to rightly discriminate between large men and small men. So because all these people aren't judo experts, and when they get out against people that are big and fighting and a couple of drunks, and they can't get in and just beat the tar out of them, they have to take them someplace under. They have to use the least amount of force possible, especially in this day and age. And so you get some great big 240-pound angry man who's got a lot of liquor in his belly. You don't want somebody 130-pound sopping wet trying to deal with him. You want some people that have got some weight behind him. You ever try to move a big cow and doesn't want to move? It isn't that he's a fighter. He's not a fighter. He's docile. He's just got a lot of weight there to move. So they used to discriminate rightly between big men and little men. They wanted big men. Besides, they looked more imposing. But as soon as this liberal business came in, I refuse to call it liberation. It's not liberation at all. It's bondage. But as soon as they bring in this, and then it's wrong to discriminate against a big man to a little woman. Why can't they hold the same weight and the same strength standards? No, they can't do that anymore. So now, little men are coming into the force as long as little women because they feel like that's discrimination. Well, of course. Of course, idiots. Anybody ought to know that. You want to discriminate between that which is big and powerful and that which is smaller. You want to discriminate between that which is one thing and that which is another thing. The Bible tells you to discriminate between men and women, as a matter of fact. And clothing. It says that a man shall not wear that which pertaineth to a woman, and a woman shall not wear that which pertaineth to a man. And they put up shops, unisex. Clothing, unisex, hell. See, we're living in a world that is opposed to the Word of God and opposed to truth. The philosophy of the world is opposed to the philosophy of God. Philosophy comes from two words, Greek words, philo, sophia. Philo, love, and sophia, wisdom, the love of wisdom. Well, if you want real wisdom, get it from the one who's got the wisdom. I tell you, all these people that are so dogmatically set this way, they, if they live and exist in the millennium, are going to think another way. God's thinking shall permeate the millennial earth. And everybody disagrees with him, he's going to find to be wrong. There'll be no people for homosexuals in the millennial earth, for example. You do not have that right. God never made him that way. I never saw two homosexuals procreate and bring forth in my life. God says to procreate and fill up the earth. Man marrying man and woman marrying woman cannot do that. Even the very biological appearances of man and woman and function, I let them know who belongs together and who doesn't. Now, the liberals are thinking that they have no right for standards of weight, for example, for the fire department. Well, I saw some women trying to carry hoses out here one time in a place, and, you know, it can just mean the margin between some people burning to death and some not. And some need to climb up ladders and carry that great big person down the ladder might make a lot of difference. Somebody may burn to death because of somebody's so-called unwillingness to discriminate between that which is capable and that which is not capable. Women are not inferior beings, they're just different beings. As when you get women and men competing, you've lost the revelation. They're supposed to complement. Like a bow and a violin complement each other. Shouldn't have two bows scraping on each other or two violins scraping. Same with the airline companies. They had weight standards for good reasons. The engineers, I was in engineering in aircraft industry. I know how they work to save every small piece of a gram of weight. They chemically mill. They spend lots of money getting a dog leg fitted, cut down the various tinies. They trim. They do everything possible to save every scrap of weight. And then you let a herd of great big people come into the airplane. They just begin to offset all that weight they've been working so hard against. But today weight makes no difference. People want certain uniforms and certain dress for certain appearances. They can't do that anymore, even though it's a private business. I say it's up to the private business to be able to do anything they want to do. It's not the government's business. I'll tell you one error that's been made lately, and that's this. People have come to think that the government should own everybody and all the property. You see, the truth of the matter, as it started out and was very clearly enunciated by the forefathers of this country and the early presidents and congressmen of this country, was that what private individuals own, the government does not own. They have no right. They have only right to land not yet bought by private citizens. What's owned by a private citizen does not belong to a central group of people to decide what you should do with it. And that is the thinking today, however, is let those people think for you and take over everything you got and make any law they want. Private schools, private churches, and so forth. They're being told today, they want to tell you how to run your church, who to put out, how to do it, and everything about it. See, it's a takeover, part of this great big scheme for world government. Taking over your churches, your school, your private schools. We're having a terrible time in a private school and your churches. The government's wanting to take over the churches and the schools. It's none of their business. They got their public schools. Leave the private schools alone. As long as they're already meeting and beating the standards of the public school. And that worries them, too. Now, in general, people haven't and don't want to marry into a completely different life, a different language, a different color, or a different society. I mean, that has been the normal. Today, we are living in a world of abnormal. Well, men want to make love to men. Women want to make love to women. People are wanting to come out. Women want to dress like men, and men want to dress like women. We're coming into an abnormal society in a whole lot of ways. And so we're not always thinking straight. And there is a push for the kinky. See, the different, the odd, the unusual. And all you got to do is walk down the street and you can see it. Now, the liberals attack anybody who opposes their idea in this. They're not very liberal in allowing others their opinions to do their own thing. They come out and say, everybody do your own thing. But your own thing better be our thing. Our collection. Because if it's not our collection, we're going to rise up and slam it. That's right. And they do, too. They attack everyone who opposes their doctrine. So think not that the modern doctrine has righted all the wrong of the centuries. Now, what I'm going to bring right now, I'm going to say this first of all. If the liberals disagree with authority, they want to fight to change it. They want it their way. But there's always people on both sides. So that means the others have to fight to change it back their way. That means they've got to fight. That means you've got to fight on your hands. Every time any authority wants to do anything, you've got to fight on your hands according to their theory. Their theory is don't allow those that have been voted in, chosen, or have started something that you have joined, don't allow any authority to make any decision. Fight it. Get fighting. Everybody fight. One another, and revolution shall decide. That's communist doctrine again. Communists don't preach it. I mean, they don't practice it, but that's what they preach. Now, the government has a right to make any law that it feels is right. Not only that, they have a right, they have an obligation to do so. That is, they have a legal right, and they have a moral right. Now, they may not have a God-given right to make that decision if they have the revelation of God. But being where they are and what they are, they have a right and an obligation to make any law that they think is right. Is that correct? They have a right to make anti-abortion laws. They have a right to make anti-abortion laws if they feel abortion is wrong. They have a right to make abortion laws, pro-abortion laws, if they feel that abortion is wrong. I'm not saying they have a God-given right, but I'm saying in the position that they're in, they have an obligation and a right to make any law that they think is right. I hope you understand that. A teacher has a right to make any law for the classroom she thinks is right. And within the confines of the authority that goes above them, because there's a principal above them, there's a school board above them, there's certain governmental laws above them, but then above a whole government, it's God's law. Now, the government of God in a church, likewise, has a right to make any law that it feels is right. In fact, the pastor of a church and the eldership has a right and an obligation to make any law that it feels is right. Now, this means if we follow the world, we're going to fight to try to get it changed your way. And that happens, and the others are going to fight to get it changed back. And it's going to be one grand fight in the Church of Christ. Or we can say they have a right to make any law they feel is right, and the person has a right, an obligation to listen to that, and if he decides to stay under that, because, you know, this is a church is a private entity, it's not a governmental agency, you then have an obligation to go where you think the most truth is. Now, I've got to bring this, I've got a few minutes. Why is Community Chapel, now, I have some problems here because some people are subjective. They only can think of how does it affect me and what was it before and what was wrong. And they cannot be really objective and stop to look at the picture apart from their own emotional feelings and how it affects them directly and what they want. But please allow me, if you disagree with me,
You have a right. I allow you a right for your mind to disagree with mine. Please allow my mind the right to disagree with your mind. Would you do that? Why is Community Chapel opposed to interracial dating between blacks and whites? I want to tell you it's not because I think blacks are inferior. I don't believe they're inferior. Just like I don't believe women are inferior to men. Number two, not because I'm prejudiced. Prejudice means to prejudge. I do not prejudge. That's got nothing to do with my decision. I am opposed to anything that is not that I feel is not safe or natural. Now, let me give you some reasons. If a parent, there's been a lot of problems. You see, it's not just blacks and whites. That isn't the only thing that we disfavor. There's a lot of barriers that cause us to counsel people not to get married to that person, a lot of different ones. Let me give you some of the reasons why I feel that in this question, that black and whites marrying have a very large chance of hurting the marriage badly. And it's not a safe way to go. If a parent of a white girl, will say, or a white boy, parents of a white girl and a white boy often get very upset. Very upset. Now, the argument immediately is, well, they shouldn't be. That is entirely beside the point. We are not dealing with what you think, how you think other people should think. We're dealing with how people do think. Because hurts come from how people do think, not how you think they should think. You got to deal with people where they are, not where you think they should be. We have to deal with the church not according to the millennium or heaven, but according to the now. Parents can get heartbroken. For example, if I'm not saying everybody's the same, but if they have a white girl or a white boy and they marry a black, they can get very upset. So first of all, it tends to break family ties. Somewhere in that family, on both sides, somewhere along the lines, between the parents and the grandparents and the uncles and the aunts and so forth, there is going to be deep, deep hurts. And then it hurts the couple when the parents don't accept the other one. Deep hurts. And then when this handsome black man marries this beautiful white girl, and they have a beautiful little black baby, and then the grandparents do not accept that baby, they are upset at having a black baby come from the womb of a white girl. The parents are in absolute turmoil. And that makes the children then of those grandparents in absolute turmoil because they need to have their baby accepted. Now, if they'd both been black, or if they'd both been white, all those problems would have been eliminated. Now, a black person and a white person will not marry if they don't fall in love. And they won't fall in love if they don't date. And before you date somebody, you don't have to have them. You only have to have them after you fall in love with them. And so, to put yourself in a position where you can begin to have deep wounds and break your family up and have real trouble is not wise. Next, if a black husband has a black wife, for example, and they have black children, which the predominant gene usually is the case in the biggest percentage, and then there's a divorce, and they're getting a lot of divorces today. And we've had these conditions I've mentioned, a number of them we've had. We've had this one here, for example, right here in this church. White woman, a black husband, and they have black children, thank you. It's hard for her then to accept a husband, to find a husband in a basically white church to accept her children. If the husband has backslid and he ran off and left her, or committed adultery, and she's got a scriptural right to remarry, she has a terrible time. It's hard enough for a white woman with white children to find a white husband who wants the children, let alone to have a white woman with a black children to find a white man to take her. And there is another problem, potential problem. Every marriage that the people decide to, is going to work does not work. This day and age, one out of every two marriages are falling apart, and they're falling apart in the churches too. Three, if there's a black or white child, either one, of a mixed marriage, the kids at school cause those children to suffer immensely. Yes, even today. Don't tell me, well, today it's different. Today it's not different. It is different to some respect, in some measure. It's different in a measure. But kids are cruel. They come right out and they say what they think, and they're cruel. And If there's a black child and has a white parent, or vice versa, that kid's going to get it all the days of his life. Now, I have what I will, the term that I would like to use for my advantage, and it may not be an accurate term at all, probably is not accurate, I'll call it an accent. Now, just a lot of people in the world have accents. A lot of people like accents. I have people say, oh, accent's cute. I hate it. Do you know why I hate it? I have had trouble with that accent all my life. Not only from kids. Not only from kids, but telephone operators. Can't understand what you're saying. Who don't know which letter in the alphabet comes after which one. And what I mean by that is you try to explain that this letter after that letter, and they completely blank. And you see, a child whose skin is different than one of his parents goes through it much more than somebody with an accent problem. If you're a black child, for example, they're prone to blame a white teacher every time they're corrected. Every time they get a lower grade or corrected, well, you don't like me because I'm black. Well, she got away with it, and I know that case, and they got away with it. The kids don't see like the teacher sees, but they do see things the teacher doesn't see. And it's so easy for their mind to decide they are unloved and being discriminated against. You ever heard of the middle kid complex? Even the middle kid often has a rough time. The older one gets to do everything, the young one is the sweet baby, and the middle one has a rough time. Well, put a dark color to that, and then you really got a problem. It can work the other way, too. Everybody's black in the family, but one kid is white. He is so sure that dad doesn't love him, or mom, or whichever the case is. And you not only have that problem in the school, but you get in the family that if you are black and your mother's white, then you're after me because I'm black because you're treating Samothy and she's white different than me. Well, the reason she's treating Samothy different may be that Samothy is littler. But little kids can't discern all that. And they have real trouble. You know, a lot of children have trouble wondering if they have been adopted or not. But you get one different color, and then they're sure they've been adopted. You see what I mean? You're just getting loads of problems injected that do not need to be there. Furthermore, there's a natural propensity, that's the right word, or inclination is a better word, for... And this doesn't always happen. There's an inclination sometimes. Black father has five kids, and one of them is white, or he has two kids, and one of them is black, one's white, whatever, and they do mix. They're not all mulattoes. Sometimes they get darker, sometimes they're medium, and occasionally a light one will come out. Just like, you know, you have children, and you're all dark-headed, and one of them is tow-head. And that happens, you know, and vice versa. And... he may favor his black boy over his white child. He may actually favor him. And the white woman might favor her white child over the other one. Now, they may not, but they may. Oftentimes, these things do happen. And that makes it difficult on the other one. Spirit of rejection begins to come into that child because the opposite colored parent. And then... children hear negative comments from onlookers out in the street next doors. People go by, and she's a beautiful blonde, and he's a handsome black man, and they've got a child like her, and people look, and they make comments. There are people that do not like that. And that child walks along hearing those comments being made all the time against the daddy and the mama and him, and it's rough on them. It's rough on them. I had a brother who... had progressive muscular dystrophy, and I used to ride him to school on my bicycle. I used to carry him even on my back sometimes, under the bus and so forth. And I know what it's like to have people staring all the time. And then I happen to have a boy that's got a different problem, cerebral ataxia perhaps or something. And I know what it's like. But as a parent, it's easier to take. As a child, it's not so easy to take. Although I got along with it all right, but you know these things are there. And then you have another problem. You have a mathematical probability situation with the gene system. And there are cases, and I've read about cases like this. Well, a black familial white, maybe a negress who's a servant in a home, will have sexual intercourse by with one of the hired hands or one of the family or whatever, and there will be a number of children involved, and the children may be black, but and the next ones, as you go down the line, they might marry a white person and still have black children, basically, maybe lighter even, and then they marry another white person. Down several generations, a black child will pop up when there's two white couples. Now, when two people come together and they're both white and they have a black child, because back here, you know, you inherit from the gene system on one side or the other and so forth, and if you're inheriting from this side, and then you have from this side, and from this side, and also from the other side, it's different. And that's why sometimes in the family, everybody's running short, but you had a great-granddad that was tall, and all of a sudden, one big string bead comes up in the family and three short ones, see. That happens all the time. And say, oh, he took after his great-granddad. Well, it happens in color, too. So then, you know the husband doesn't believe the wife. She has been committing adultery. He can end up divorcing her and the child when she's perfectly innocent. Can you imagine the horror to find out a black child come out of your womb? If you're in a hospital, do you think the hospital made a mistake? How many years will you go with that question? You see, this thing is fraught with dozens of problems. People get so angry at me because I make a stand like this, but we go to people and say, now look, there are a lot of things in life that are different. If a foreigner comes over from another country, and maybe he's from the Mideast or something, and you fall in love and marry him and you take him back, you're not prepared to live in a country with a different language and a different lifestyle. You don't know how it is. I've been enough in the Caribbean and in Mexico and a little bit in Europe, just enough to know that it can be almost impossible for the average person, American, to go and live in a foreign land. We've got some toughies and some hardies that can handle it. But a lot of people can't. And sure, if God calls you and puts a mission on your field and so forth, you can do it because God is in it. But if he's not, brother, I tell you, I practically kissed the concrete of Miami when I got off the plane when I came out of the Caribbean. And I'm not one of them that can live in those countries. And so there's a difficulty there. And there's other areas as well. And this is one of the more difficult ones for a lot of people. It can lead to the future society is in question. We do not know what's going to happen even in America. We've had racial riots in the past. The Bible says in the last days there shall be ethnos against ethnos, races against races. I happen to know for sure that the communists are involved with the liberals pushing the integration of the races in America. I do not believe that the communists love the blacks. They love civil war. They are trying to bring strife. They like busing of different schools so everybody can go to each other's schools and mess each other's schools up and cause problems. The liberal press, I've read where the liberal press has been asked to tone down the problems and because of school busing. There's been a lot of problems evolved when they bust them in and there's been flare-ups. You see, there's no reason for such type of thing. People automatically, normally, now, see, they love to say, well, if you leave those children alone, the blacks and the Chinese and the white, they all play together. There's no prejudice. That's true with children. But as soon as they get off the boat on Ellis Island, from any place in Europe, the Polish go to the Polish district, the Jewish go to the Jewish district, the Scandinavians go to the Scandinavian district, everybody goes to their own district. It's the most natural thing. It is not a natural thing for people to marry people of a different culture, different society, different life, different language, different color. Any of those things are not normal and natural. Now, our future society is in question. We may have in this nation someday, things may get to a place where things are not going to always remain as they are. They've already changed once in the civil rights movement, as I've mentioned to you before. They come in saying that it is immoral to hire by skin color. Now they are hiring by skin color. The thing may shift and keep changing. I predicted that. It may change to a day when the whites may come up in riots. Fights may be fomented by liberals, communist causes, or whatever. Who knows? Anarchists, they may develop a real civil war in this country between blacks and whites. There already has been problems around the world. The Bible predicts it. It doesn't say necessarily in this country, but it predicts it. And if that happens, everybody with a mixed marriage is going to have a problem. Furthermore, your own feelings could change. At the moment, you might feel completely comfortable with it. In 10 years from now, you might feel absolutely opposite. You can't predict your future feelings. Well, persecutions come, what may be called, I use the word persecutions because a white woman in this assembly who is married to a black person says, I have received a lot of persecution from friends and so forth because of marrying a black person. The marriage fell apart, and it was difficult, and they have black children involved. But I'll call it negative reactions. Your friends and so forth, there's hurts again. Now, since it's not necessary to fall in, to marry if you're not in love, and since it's not necessary, you don't fall in love if you don't date, why date? Now, not only that, but a lot of the motive for interracial dating is wrong. Some of the motive, I say some, please listen to my qualifications. Some of the motives of status symbol motives. Ego. If you will look, and I'm not against blacks or whites, God forbid, that is not my point. My point is problems. I would try to protect the black person as much as the white person in these matters. It makes no difference in that regard. Now, what I'm saying is, if you will look, and I have noticed over many years, go back and recall, it's almost always the black man marrying the white woman, not the other way around. Secondly, those women are almost 100% blondes. Now, I find it strange that if you're marrying somebody because they're just so sweet and wonderful, why they aren't one-third blondes, one-third brunette, black and hair, and one-third brown hair, with a little bit of redhead thrown in. I'm surprised. It should be kind of across the board. To go to the opposite extreme, it's usually the blackest blacks marrying the blondes. In other words, there is a status symbol situation. And to marry people for status symbol reasons is unhealthy in a marriage. Some of it do it to assert their independence because of a rebellious spirit. Some people may even have demonic spirits pushing them. If they ever get rid of the demonic spirit, then where are they? Some to do it to assert their self-worth, especially if they feel downgraded. That is not a healthy reason to marry somebody. And so, in my judgment, there's every reason to keep away from this type of opposite mixed marriages. Now, I know that you can pose many questions about many mulattoes and getting down to one-third and one-eighth and how much and six, and I cannot answer all those questions. All I know is the opposite end has got large potential problems that is going to make it difficult for you to be happy in your marriage and with your in-laws and your children and the children to be happy and the parents and everything else. Very difficult. As the differences come in, there can be less difficulty and less difficulty and less difficulty. Now, the same thing is true to some extent when you're marrying people. If the woman is highly educated, brought up in a Boston finishing school, very intellectual, with perfect grammar, and she marries a very strong, muscular, handsome hillbilly from the hill country, eighth grade dropout, she's going to have a trouble. When he doesn't know how to handle the silverware, he has bad grammar, and among the family, she's embarrassed. He feels like I can't be a man around her because, you know, this, and she looks down on me. There is an automatic problem in a situation like that. And if you're a girl, you've been to Bible college for 6-7 years, and here comes a fella. He just got saved. He's just the right age. He's handsome. He's a nice fella. He loves God. He's really going with God. And you take a big whack chance at it, and you marry him after he's been saved for 6 months. He's not steady yet. He hasn't been tested in storms yet. His feet is not really solid. He doesn't know what you know. We've already had some problems that way with the husband feeling like, well, she knows so much more than me. And she feels like, well, I can lead him because I know so much more than him. And he kind of resents it. And that's a barrier. And it gets a lot worse if he all of a sudden backslides. And we've had a number of wives here. The husbands have backslid because they married him when they were just coming up and they looked good. But then they fell when the storm came. And so there's a lot of factors here that are involved. And it's not a matter of prejudice, prejudging. If anything, it's a matter of post-judging. You see the problems, and then you try to avoid the difficulties by steering people into areas which there would be more chance of making a favorable, a good marriage, which is the right and obligation of every good counselor and every pastor. Now, I hope that you will allow me that privilege of that understanding, and believing that, I have to make decisions accordingly. Now, one more thing we've got to do this morning. I know the hour's late, But we've got to, Jack, Jack Hicks, we're going to make that announcement, or am I supposed to make it? Well, he's gone. Well, okay, I'm not really equipped to make it, but I'll do it the best way I can. If anybody here can do it better, why jump up and say so. About voting. This church has never, in its history, we've kept away from politics as far as, you know, vote for this candidate. We've never mentioned in all of our history which candidate will fall or anything else. And usually you have a choice of either of two Rockefeller men or the Communist Party. But there is a, coming up a voting in which, in our judgment, it's highly important that every member of this congregation register, get registered so you can vote and vote. And the reason is, there are people, and I haven't done the research on this, but it's been done by, in our eldership, Jack Hicks and Company, who's corporation vice president, corporation manager and vice president. There are certain men in this district who have it very strongly in their mind to get elected and to tax churches and to, I'm not sure all the details, but have to license Christian schools, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they're going to push what we've got off the map if they get in and get enough power and can. There are others that stand opposed to that. We will be posting out in the bulletin board. We are not going to, I guess it's in the bulletin as now as in my mind I think about it. So read your bulletin for more details on this. But we are not going to tell you who to vote for. We are not going to suggest any party. But we're going to take that which has already been printed by people of Christian concerns across this nation of what these people stand for in the areas of these Christian commitments. And you'll be able to see by looking at them whether you want them in office or you don't. And we're talking about a low voter register. So we're talking about, you know, 60,000 or 100,000 people, which means I was told by Jack Hicks that this congregation will turn out in force and vote. It'll have the impact of a community of 8,000 people voting because they don't vote that heavily. People don't vote 100% for local issues like this. They don't know these men anyway. Who are all these strange names that popped up? People don't even know them, see. We would like, therefore, we're going to have out on the table, in fact, it's out there right now, and after service, we got people out there. All you have to do is walk up and say, okay, if I'm a citizen and I'm a resident of this state, I want to register, they'll register you there. You won't have to know anything. And then at the time of the voting, just go in and just look. It'll be out there next week, I suppose. Maybe out there even now, but next week probably. You'll look, whenever it is, you'll look and see who these people are, what they stand for, and then you make it on that date and you vote, if you will, please. If you want to save your Christian school and churches and so forth, vote for the right people in. So, end of announcement. Please, please, please comply with that because it's for your own good and our good and the good of Christians around this country. We're going to have a short break and morning service will start in 5-10 minutes. So, please, please hasten. Thank you. About 10 minutes.